Today's passage reminds me of how I started last week's message. Last week's passage was 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. You may remember, last Sunday I raised the question, what do Christians do? And I rattled off a list that would probably be very similar to your list. What do Christians do? Christians read and study the Bible. We pray, we gather together, we worship, we fellowship, we serve others, we talk about Jesus, we participate in ministries, we have conversations, and we always enjoy when those conversations become Christ-centered conversations. These are some of the essential activities of the Christian life. But there are also great purposes of the Christian life. Last week I alluded to a biblical truth worded beautifully in the Westminster Catechism. The first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism is, the question is, what is the chief end of man? And what that means is, what is the grand and supreme purpose of human beings? And the answer given is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, the historic catechisms and confessions are only as good and as helpful as they are biblical. And this first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism has been accepted and celebrated as biblical truth by heirs of the Protestant Reformation for the past 400 years. And today's passage provides some of the biblical foundation for making this claim that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our passage today is 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. The passage has three sections, and each section gives us a description of a God-glorifying, God-enjoying life. Here are the three descriptions that we will see. In verse 6, we will see, be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Verse 7, train yourself for godliness. And verse 10, we have our hope set on the living God. And we will look at each of these in turn. Let's seek to take hold of each as another description of our life purpose of glorifying God. Let's look at verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. If you put these things before the brothers. What is Paul referring to by these things? Well, let's think about this letter that Paul is writing to Timothy. He has umpteen bits of instruction for Timothy. And here, I think he is just stepping back and saying to Timothy, put these things before the brothers. By these things, I think Paul is referring to all his instruction in the entire letter. And Timothy is to put these things before the brothers. So this letter is not for Timothy's eyes only. This letter is to be put before the brothers, shared with the church. And Paul says, if you teach these things to the church, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And what Paul has said, what Paul has taught to Timothy in this letter, Timothy now has to institute and enforce in the church in Ephesus. For example, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths. So Timothy has to say to those people Paul is referring to, Timothy has to say to them, you cannot teach those things here. And Timothy will at times need to do what Paul did with Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Chapter 1, verse 20. And Timothy has to tell men to stop quarreling, and tell women that they may not exercise authority over men. And he has to tell everyone that there are strict qualifications to be an elder, and there are strict qualifications to be a deacon. And those who are forbidding marriage and certain foods, Timothy must call out as liars. Timothy is to put these things before the brothers. And even though Timothy is rather young, Timothy is a church elder. And I can tell you that our church elders pray, Lord, help us to be good servants of Christ Jesus. And even though Paul writes this verse 6 as elder training, it is Bible training for all Christians. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Paul offers these two descriptions of Bible training, the words of the faith and the good doctrine. And here is how I would distinguish those two descriptions of Bible training. Some Bible passages are simple and clear, and we comprehend them and we easily remember them, such as chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I would call that an example of being trained in the words of the faith. Now, several versions use the word nourished here instead of trained, and that is a good translation because this is a different Greek word than the word coming up in verse 7, which we translate usually train. Nourished is a picture of how we take in the Bible, especially passages like this that readily capture our heart. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But other Bible passages require us to work harder to grasp the meaning, and they require serious study. And we thank God for His deep truths that He has revealed to us in His Word. And they are more than worth the work involved that it takes to grasp them. And I would call that kind of Bible teaching good doctrine. For example, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Here is good doctrine to be studied and followed. Like Timothy, all church leaders and all Christians need to nurture a lifelong growing appetite for the Word of God. Both of Paul's descriptions of Bible learning, the words of the faith and the good doctrine, should whet our appetite for being nourished by the Bible. Every Christian should strive to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. By knowing the Bible and by living according to the Bible. So this is one description of our life purpose of glorifying God. Be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul devotes many words to the next description of a God-glorifying life, and it's verses 7 through 9. Paul says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Everything in this section centers on the line, train yourself for godliness. Paul says to Timothy, do that instead of paying attention to irreverent, silly myths. Paul has already warned Timothy about myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. Chapter 1, verse 4. And in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we learn that these are people in the church who have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding. And here in our passage, Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with them and their irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. And notice that verses 8 and 9 raise the importance of training for godliness by contrasting it with bodily training. So, was Timothy a physical fitness guy? Well, he was at least, I am sorry to say, a physical malady guy. In chapter 5, verse 23, Paul mentions Timothy's stomach problems and frequent ailments. So the mention of bodily training would resonate with Timothy because Timothy had to be somewhat preoccupied with body problems, with body issues. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul wants us to think carefully about training ourselves for godliness. And not just think about it, but devote ourselves to it. And Paul shows us the value of godliness by telling us that godliness will benefit us for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness has eternal benefits. And for emphasis, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So Paul is saying, think about godliness. Seek to understand godliness. Train yourself for godliness. So, let's think about godliness, and let's try to understand godliness so that we can train ourselves for it. We might think of godliness as simply a synonym for righteousness. Now, godliness and righteousness are closely related, but in chapter 6, verse 11, Paul puts righteousness and godliness right beside each other in a list of Christian pursuits. So they are somewhat different. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Well, I think righteousness is rather straightforward. Righteousness is living in accord with God's character and commands. Righteousness is right living. Righteousness is the perfection of God's moral character, which by His grace we pursue daily. So godliness and righteousness are very closely related, but not exactly identical. Godliness is our mindset or our heart posture toward God that is expressed in righteous living. Godliness is a heart that is God-centered and God-surrendered and God-glorifying and God-loving. Godliness is a God-centered, God-loving heart that shows itself, that is manifested in righteous words and deeds. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 shows us just how thoroughly God-focused the character quality of godliness is. Listen to 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. In this passage, as Peter expounds on life and godliness, he gives us insights about godliness. Godliness becomes ours through the knowledge of God in His glory and excellence. Godliness is knowing God, especially knowing God in His glory and excellence. And then Peter says that life and godliness come to us by means of God's promises. But the promises are only means to the end of becoming partakers of the divine nature. So Peter unpacks for us here the meaning of godliness by saying that godliness is about knowing God in His glory and excellence and living by God's provision through His promises. Godliness is a God-centered, God-surrendered, God-glorifying, God-loving heart and life. And that heart and life will spill forth in righteousness, in obedience to God. So we really are talking about that very first line in the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. And in our passage, this great purpose is given to us. Back in our passage now, 1 Timothy 4. This great purpose is given to us as a command. Train yourself for godliness. How do we do it? Well, certainly by the disciplines of the Christian life, which our Bible study since fall has been all about. Bible, prayer, fellowship, worship, service, etc. But I think at its core, training for godliness is hearing God and trusting God and obeying God. So to get very practical, here are three vital ways to train yourself for godliness. First, feast upon God. Feast upon God in His Word. His word is where we grow to know him and to love him. Every time you open your Bible, think of it as a time when you will be feasting on the God that you see revealing himself and his truth in those pages. Feast upon God and his word. Second, listen for the Holy Spirit's convicting work as you pray. Listen for the Holy Spirit's convicting work. Are there sins to confess that the Holy Spirit is impressing upon you? Are there assignments for you to do that the Holy Spirit is impressing upon you? Listen for the Holy Spirit's convicting work. And thirdly, walk closely with a brother or sister so that you will always have prayer support for every step of obedience. Training for godliness essentially revolves around loving God and living for God, which means training for godliness is essentially glorifying God and knowing God. And Paul has one more description of a life of glorifying God. Verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul says, for to this end we toil and strive. To what end? Godliness. To have a God-centered heart that spills forth in a life of righteousness. And Paul asks and answers the question, why? Why toil and strive for godliness? Because we have our hope set on the living God. Hope is faith looking forward. To live for God is to live looking forward. We Christians are sometimes accused of doing nothing worthwhile while we wait for Christ's return. But that's not how the Bible and the Holy Spirit lead us. God prepares good works for us. Paul says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But how glad we are that as we do those good works, as we walk in obedience to God, we have our hope set on the living God. We obey God here and now, knowing that obedience now brings rewards in eternity. And the wonderful thing is, doing what God calls you to do is never wasted effort. We all know what it's like to do what we feel the Lord is leading us to do, and afterward we say, I don't think anything worthwhile came of that. But our obedience pleases God. And God, being eternal, is pleased with our obedience forever. And unlike us, God's memory of our obedience won't become fuzzy. Your obedience today is something that will be pleasing God for all of eternity. Plus, only God sees the whole picture. We don't know all the ways that God uses our obedience, things we do that have no obvious visible impact may yield great eternal benefits. We trust in his grace in our efforts to obey his leading, and we leave the results to him. To live for God is to live with our sights set on eternity. We are living for eternity. And God himself is the great treasure and reward that we long for as we anticipate heaven. Even more than seeing our departed loved ones, we long to see God and be enthralled by his glory. And we long to hear him say to us one day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's just walk through this part of the verse. God, who is the Savior. This is not the only place in the New Testament where God the Father is called the Savior. God the Father, as our Savior, speaks to the absolute unity between the three persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all essential to our salvation and involved in saving us. God, who is the Savior of all people. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Every religion but Christianity, every religion except Christianity, carries the lie that you can do something to earn a right place with the ultimate, whatever that religion would consider the ultimate. Well, first, they are wrong about the ultimate. The God of the Bible is the one and only true God. And second, human sinfulness means that humans cannot make themselves right with God. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a Savior given by God. That is why we need a Savior who is God. God in Christ, is the Savior of the world, and the church's mission is to proclaim Christ to the world. The living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. If you are one who believes in Christ, if you have saving faith in Christ, your saving faith is the greatest blessing. It brought you to Christ, who is the greatest treasure. You did not want Christ. Only by God working savingly in your heart did you come to want him. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We don't take credit for our salvation. We give God the glory for sending his Son to purchase salvation on the cross, and we give God glory for coming to us individually and shining a light on Jesus in our hearts. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is only by God sovereignly, savingly working in us that we believe. But in our passage, in this particular passage, Paul does not take us into the deep theology of election and predestination. We are thankful that he gives us those important teachings in Romans and in Ephesians and in other places. But here, Paul stays with the practical teaching that we have seen all along in 1 Timothy. He says it's about believing. Only by believing in Christ are we saved. And we who believe are to call others to believe in Christ. We who believe in Christ are living our earthly lives for the purpose of glorifying and enjoying God. And here in this passage, Paul gives three beautiful descriptions of the life lived for God, the life of glorifying and enjoying God. Think of these as your marching orders for this week and for the rest of your life. Be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Train yourself for godliness. Set your hope on the living God. And as you do these, you will be living your God-given purpose. You will be glorifying and enjoying God. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, with the new heart you give us in salvation, and by the love you have poured into our heart by your Spirit, we exult in living for such a great purpose. We live to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. We thrill at these pictures of the Christian life that Paul gives us, but we are totally dependent upon you. We need the Holy Spirit to be our strength. Help us to be good servants of Christ. Help us to train ourselves for godliness. Enable our desire to keep our hope set on you. Open our eyes to see you in your word. Open our ears to hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Lead us into each other's lives so we can support each other in prayer as we live for you. Lord, the salvation that means everything to us, we want for others. Use us to share the saving good news of Christ with many. Lead many to repentance of sin and trust in Christ. Be glorified in us and through us as we live to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.